second of our studies, in which I am just trying to look at some aspects of life in the church and some of the underlying things that Paul was presenting to the church at Corinth. We said last week that the real issue in the church at Corinth was that each one was saying, they have become very individualistic, they have become very self-centered. And then God presents these things, but it wasn't just for the church at Corinth, it was for all of us. And we've come to the second one tonight. I want to talk about the ministers of God. And even in using the words, we've got a problem, because the word minister is one of those words that has changed its meaning over the years. Now, if people think about ministers, they often think about government ministers who are power people, people who have power in a structure. But it wasn't like that originally. A minister was just simply the word for servant. And there are lots of wonderful words in the book for servant. And I don't think it's any accident that most of them appear in one place or another in Corinthians. Let's just have a quick look at some of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, here are two of the words that Paul uses. He says this in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In those two words, he takes the four words for minister or servant that come in the letter to the Corinthians, and at that point he takes the highest and he takes the lowest. Even the highest isn't very high. One of these words just simply meant the chief servant. The servant in the house who was responsible, as well as everything else, for the other servants in the house. Then there's a word that we have used now as the word deacon, diakonos, which just simply means a servant or a waiter, someone who was paid to do a job. And then working your way down the scale, the next thing was a bond servant. This was someone who had no rights, no privileges. He was owned. And then right at the very bottom, you have this thing called a... This is the word you've got here in chapter 4 and verse 1. Huperetos. Huperetos literally was an under-rower. In the days of ancient naval warfare, they used to have sometimes three rows of oars in a thing called a trireme. And the people at the bottom were the most vulnerable. They're only about a yard above the water level. And if things went wrong, they were the ones who suffered worst and first, and they were the huperators. They were the under-rowers. Originally, they were galley slaves. So this is this wonderful spectrum of things that Paul uses to refer to the servants of God. They're either chief household servants, or they're waiters, or they're bond slaves, or they're galley slaves. He's really making a point as he writes to the church at Corinth. One of the things he says to the church at Corinth, and he says it with sadness in his heart, he says, "You've reigned as kings, but without us," he says. That wasn't what it was all supposed to be about. It wasn't supposed to be about reigning, it was supposed to be about serving. And they had missed this, and this is really one of the things that was going wrong. Let's turn to another passage of the scripture to see where the seeds of Paul's understanding come from. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, I'll read this in the New King James Version, because they're more careful with these words, and it makes the point that much better. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 43. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you decides to be the first shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the pattern of it. It's always, to me, an amazing thing to discover how seldom Christendom as a whole has taken any real notice of that. They've built patterns of kings and priests and bishops and lord bishops and archbishops and prince bishops and cardinals and all kinds of things, and missed this essence where the Lord said, it's all to do with service. That's the way it will operate in my kingdom. That links in my mind with one of the great themes in 1 Corinthians, which is all about the body. You'd expect, if we were looking at Corinthians, to think about the church as a body. Our body. That crossed out V on that first line isn't a mistake. There'll probably be other mistakes that you will find, but that one isn't one. That is just intentionally crossed out to make a point. And the point I want to make is this, is that the local church is not the body of Christ in its entirety. The local church is a body of Christ. And the scripture always is very careful about this, but our translations aren't nearly so careful. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, which is where Paul is writing to tell Timothy how people, not just Timothy himself, but how people ought to behave, as the AV says, in a house of God. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is what he says. I'll read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in a house of God. That the is not there. In a house of God, which is our church of the living God, our pillar and ground of all truth. In this passage, Paul has been talking about elders and people who function in the local church. What he has in his mind is not the whole church of Jesus Christ, that is the body of Christ, but a body of Christ. The reason I'm making this point is because I can recall quite some years ago now when discovering some of the wonders of the church and coming to the conclusion that every church ought to be self-sufficient, that every church ought to be perfect and complete in itself and have no need from anyone else. I know churches where, through prophecy, they determined every single function in the church. This is the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher, and this is the one who speaks with tongues, and this is the one who prophesies, etc. Believing that everything ought to be present in our local church. I don't think that was ever the way it was intended to be. And if you look at the scriptures and think about the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that there was a fair amount of to-ing and fro-ing between the churches. You'll discover that people like Apollos and Aquila are moving from one church to another church. And you'll find that people like Agabus, the prophet, were moving from one place to another place. This is mutual interdependence. Not independence, not each one thinking it can stand on its own feet and have no need of anybody else, but it's interdependence. And I think this is the truth of which denominationalism is the counterfeit. When God links people together through relationships and contacts so that one can help another in all kinds of different ways. There's a verse of scripture that came to my mind. I don't suppose it would have come to anybody else's, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. We've gone back now, of course, way before the church or a local assembly. But it's one of the places where God is speaking of the promise of his blessing and of other implications as well. And he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. For the poor shall never cease out of the land, Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in the land. I'm convinced that poverty is a potential blessing for the rich. It's one of the ways in which, if you understand it rightly, you understand then that God has given strength to people, whether those strengths are financial or spiritual or whatever they are. He's given them not to make the people rich in themselves, but to equip them to serve those who are poor. And in some measure, we here as a church are poor, and we need people to supply our need in Jesus Christ. And in some aspects, we as a church here are rich, and we need to supply other people's needs in those areas. And the consequence is, of course, that you have a cohesion. You have a linking together. If no one needs anyone, then everyone stands on their own feet, and there's absolutely no need at all. There's no need, then there's no dependency. I'm still thinking about a body. What is the purpose of a body? Turn with me, please, to Hebrews. This is the testimony of Christ. This is what he says, or what's in his heart, as he comes into the world. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. If you can kind of get into the mood of this verse, it's really very wonderful. If you imagine the Lord Jesus, as it were, before his Father, about to come into the world and saying to him, You've prepared a body for me. You've prepared a body in which I can fulfill your will. That is in your heart will now be implemented. It'll be carried out through this body that you have given to me. A body you've prepared for me. If you look at verse 5, it says, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was quoting from a psalm. He was quoting from Psalm 40. And if you'll turn with me to that psalm, you'll see that it's the same but different as well. You look at verse 7. You can follow it on and see how it says here in Psalm 40 and verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Let's go back a verse. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. In Hebrews, the language is, You've prepared a body for me. Here in Psalm 40, it's actually different. It doesn't talk about a body, it talks about a particular part of the body, and it says, You have opened my ears. And it's a reference, I'm quite convinced, to something that God gave especially to the Hebrew people at Mount Sinai. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 21, And I've not put this reference on the sheet, so you'll need to write it on. Exodus chapter 21. In chapter 20, you've got the commandments, and in chapter 21, you've got what are called the judgments. Different ways of life operating, being worked out. And it's all about a Hebrew slave. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master's shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This was a strange pattern or picture as far as we are concerned now, but it was something that God gave to the people of Israel for a specific purpose. If a Hebrew became a slave to another Hebrew, maybe he got into debt or something like that, and he'd been sold into slavery, he could only be a slave as a Hebrew for 6 years, and the seventh, then he would go free. In fact, there were blocks of seven, so sometimes there might only be 3 years of the seven left when he became a slave, but on the seventh he would go free anyway. But if he decided that he loved his master and his wife and his children and did not want to go out free, then he had to say so plainly. It would not be presumed. He had to plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. Then he was taken to the judges. His testimony was received there. And then publicly, he was taken to the doorpost. And, well, I don't know how they did it. They must have put the lobe of the ear, I suppose, on the wooden post and then pierced it with something sharp and awl. Maybe if we use another word, it might help us to see the picture being opened out. They nailed him to wood. That's what they did. Briefly, only momentarily, they nailed him to wood. And in nailing him to wood, they said, this man is not free. This man was free, but he's chosen not to be free. He's chosen to be his master's servant forever. I love my master. He has to say it plainly. He doesn't do it because he's afraid of his master. He doesn't do it because he's afraid of the consequences. He does it and he says it because he loves his master. If he loves his master, then this is the pattern of it. This word pierced that we had or opened in Psalm 40 about opening his ears is the word that's translated pierced in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 it says, and this also is the testimony of Christ and not of David, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. The picture is this, that the Lord Jesus, as he came into this world with this body that God had given to him, from the moment he came into the world, he was heading for an encounter where he would be nailed to wood. But in fact, in spirit, his whole life was nailed to wood. What I mean is, he lived the crucified life. He did not live the life of someone who was free. He lived the life of someone who had chosen not to be free, but to do those things that pleased his Father. Because he loved his Father, he had chosen to live this kind of life. So there's a connection. When it says a body in Hebrews, it's effectively saying exactly the same as what it says in Psalm 40. This person, this whole person, now belongs to somebody else. A body was intended to be a servant. In fact, our body was designed to be a servant. It was intended right from the very beginning to be a servant. If you'll turn with me, I'm probably going astray from the notes already, but if you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, you'll see this little phrase about what the Lord did with Adam. And in verse 15 it says, chapter 2, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And if you've got a New King James, it probably says to till it and to keep it, or to till it and to guard it. That word till is the ordinary word for a servant or a slave in the Old Testament. In fact, the word is used almost 300 times, and over 200 times is translated serve, and 9 times is translated till. I've no doubt that Adam was put into the garden to till it. What we need to remember as well is that he was given dominion over the works of God's hands in order to serve. This is the way authority works in God. Authority is authority to serve. It is the enabling to serve. And when things which were intended to serve don't serve and take some other route, you always have chaos. Man was created to be God's servant upon the earth. But the temptation came that there was a shortcut and he didn't need to be God's servant. He didn't need to be tied to God's apron strings. He didn't need to be told what to do. He could be a God himself. Instead of being the one at the bottom, he could be the one at the top. And he took it. And the one who had intended to be the servant became the king. And it brought into our world chaos. And it always brings into our world chaos. The wise man in Proverbs said this. This is Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21. It's in this little list of things where he says there are four, this kind of thing. And he says this, verse 21. He speaks here about four things which cause the earth to be disquieted, which bring in unrest and disturbance. And he goes on to say, four which it cannot bear. So he's talking about four things which cause unbearable disturbance. And number one on his list is this: for a servant when he reigns. Apparently that causes unbearable disturbance. You'll need to think it through to ask the question whether it's true. I think if you think it through, you'll discover that it's absolutely true. Let me illustrate it just very, very simply. Your body was given to you to be your servant. We are living in a world now which has elevated the body to the place of the master, where the body has to have its own way, where if you enjoy it, well, do it. If you want it, have it. Live for the appetites of your body. Let your body be the one who tells you. Eat when it tells you, sleep when it tells you, have sex when it tells you. Let there be no restraint. Let the body be the boss. That is the world in which we are living. And that is the chaos that it's causing all around us. Because the body was intended to be a servant. It was intended to be harnessed. It was intended to be under authority. And when it's not under authority, it causes moral chaos. The church is a body too. It's a servant. It has to be under its head. If it takes the headship itself and decides what it wants to do, it produces ecclesiastical chaos. It produces church chaos. chaos. In this passage, in this letter to Corinthians, Paul speaks about the communion of Christ. It's when he's speaking about the cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. He says this, and he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. That's Paul's way of saying, think about this. If you think about this, you'll understand the wisdom of it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, fellowship, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, fellowship, of the body of Christ? It's interesting, isn't it, how he takes these two symbols of the cup and the bread, and when he speaks about the cup, he says, the cup is the cup that we bless. And it's a picture of the fellowship that is in Christ. And there's certainly blessing in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. When he comes on to the bread, he says, the bread, not that we bless, but the bread that we break. There's a pattern that you get quite often in the scriptures of the Lord taking bread and blessing it and then breaking it. Blessing is good, but if it's not accompanied by brokenness, it isn't always good. Sometimes it can make us self-confident in our riches and our blessing. We become independent. This fellowship into which God has brought us, and it's one of the underlying themes in 1 Corinthians, is that he has brought us into fellowship with the cross. He's brought us into fellowship with the life, the disposition of Jesus Christ, who did not do his own things, who did not please himself, who came into the world as the living bread in order to be broken, so that others could feed upon it. In the Old Testament, there was bread too. They had 12 loaves, well, 12 cakes of bread, which they baked every week. Each slab, each cake of this bread represented one of the tribes of Israel. I was trying to work out all these different capacities, so I got my Margaret's measuring jug and was working out what a litre of flour works out at. Because you've got the quantities in capacity in the Old Testament, and then you need to kind of convert them to weight if you want to have some understanding. Each one of these cakes of bread was made with about 6 pounds of flour. So it was a fair old loaf. In fact, it wasn't a loaf at all. You've got to forget English loaves and think about Afghani naan or something like that. You've got to think of these kind of things that were baked in quite a different way. In fact, one of the traditions is that this bread was baked on the altar of burnt offering. That's where they did it. They took 12 of these things and they piled them in six piles of six on the little table in the most holy place. Not only was there one representing each tribe, but they were pierced. That's what it means. There's a word, challah, which means pierced cakes. You've got this same picture coming through again. There had to be no leaven in it. There can be no sin in that we offer to God. But there needs to be the mark of the nail as well. There needs to be the mark of the cross. There needs to be this yielding up of everything to him, so we're not maintaining our own rights or doing something in our own strength. The Bible is a very practical, down-to-earth book. I've just said here in the notes that evangelicals use this kind of language. They say, give your heart to Jesus. But the Bible uses this kind of language. It says, present your bodies. It's very practical. Very down-to-earth. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Reckon yourselves, this is Paul in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If you know those passages, the word instrument would better be translated weapon. It's a word which means weapon. Your body is a weapon. That's what it is. It needs to be in the right hands. You can't allow the weapon to make its own mind up as to how it's going to be used. It needs to be in the hand of someone who knows what to do with it. My body, this is the Bible picture, well, it's not just the Bible picture, it's the obvious picture. My body has parts, members. And it's been designed like that. It isn't just that someone has said, oh, well, there's one or two things over here, so we'll put those together. It was designed integrally the way it is. Every part of it. There are no, this is a Bible statement, not a medical one, there are no such thing as vestigial organs. There's nothing left over that's not necessary. We may not have discovered what the need of certain things is yet, but there is nothing in the body that is superfluous to requirements. Every single part of it is absolutely necessary. God's made it that way. There's no part that you can say, well, we'll manage without that, but it doesn't matter. I was going to illustrate it some, but I'll press on. My body, my physical body, is a member of another body, if I'm part of a church. And that has implications. It has implications in my private life, and it has implications in my public life. It has implications when I'm part of the body gathered together, but it also has implications when I'm on my own. And one of the things that Paul says, and it's a very profound statement, is in 1 Corinthians, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. And it's not the most pleasant thing to read or to have to think about, but this is what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid, he says. And then he says this, in verse 18, he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his body. You see, every part of the body inevitably has an effect on every other part of the body. It's like that. It's like that in the natural, and it's like that in the spiritual. What I do in secret when you don't know about it has an effect upon you. And what you do in secret and I don't know about it has an effect upon me, if we're all together in this one body. And that's the way God has made it. That's the way it functions. These different parts of the body as well, we mustn't just think of them in terms of the danger they can be. They all have their wonderful contribution that they can make. And I want to turn to a passage that someone prayed earlier on tonight. In 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 9, just to pick up the flow of things. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. These are very wonderful verses. Very wonderful verses. This is what he says in verse 10. He says, as everyone has received a gift or a charism, everyone who is part of Christ's church has received the life of God's Spirit in a unique way. You know, when light passes through different gases, it's the same, or electricity, it's the same electricity, but it produces a different manifestation. There's this, I can see here in this hall that we're in, that there's one light at the back there, which is quite a different colour to all the others. And usually it's because there's a different gas in. So you get sodium lights, and the ordinary electricity is passing through a gas and producing a different kind of light. So the one Spirit of life in each individual manifests himself in different ways to reveal, if you like, all the full spectrum of his glory. And he speaks here about each one receiving a charism or a great gift. And he says, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This word manifold is variegated. That's multicolored. The multicolored grace of God. So why is everything that we do so like everything else that we do? And why is one person so much like another person? If God has given to each one his Spirit and intends to manifest variegated grace, why is that? Now I'll leave you to answer the questions yourself. He goes on here and he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. This is really so important. He's not talking about a gift which is just dropped on somebody that they can operate any time they like from that time on. He's talking about a continuing ability that God is giving. It's present tense. This that God is giving. If anyone is ministering, if any man is sharing that God has given to him, it must be according to the enabling that God is giving at that time. Not because you've given him the job, or because he's got a label, or because he's always been good at it. It has to be with the enabling that God is giving at that time. And it's a wonderful little word, this. It says, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. And I think I can say this safely here, although I might not say it somewhere else. But this word gives is a fascinating word. It's the word that we get choreographer from. You know that choreography is dance. But it's the word we get chorus from and orchestra from. It's a word that has to do with someone being in charge of more than one people and ordering them in such a way so that they are in sequence, so that they are together, so that they are under the conductor's baton, or they're under the instruction of the choreographer. In other words, everyone isn't doing what they want to do. If you can imagine a kind of a dance on a Greek stage and everyone decides they'll do what they want to do, that would just be utter chaos. So when they had these choruses, a Greek chorus, choruses weren't originally singing, they were something quite different. But they had these things, and they had someone who was in charge of it to order it, to make sure that all the parts related together. Well, we have someone who makes sure that all the parts relate together. And our great choreographer, I'm not really talking about dancing, but our great choreographer is God himself. It's according to the ability that he is constantly giving, which links all things together. So the body works in perfect synchronization and perfect order. This is all part of being followers of Christ, anyway. One of the things that Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians is that they are to be followers of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Be followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." I've tried to distinguish two things here, and I'm not sure that I've done it with the right words, but I want to contrast what I call individuality with individualism. What I mean by individuality, and this is the one where I'm not absolutely sure about it, is that is uniquely you. Uniquely me. I think I've told you before that I once had a master at school who taught me algebra and who said that no one should use the word unique until they'd tried to teach me algebra for at least two terms. So there's each one of us has a kind of a uniqueness, an individuality, something which means that we're not like anybody else in the whole world. Now that is good. That's the way that God has made us. That's part of his variegated, multicolored heart. He's like that. There aren't two blades of grass that are the same. There aren't two leaves that are exactly the same color. God is like that. There's this wonderful individuality, but there's a danger. And the danger is what I call individualism. And individualism is when it becomes a policy, when you are different for the sake of being different, when you are yourself for the sake of being yourself. That's something quite different. That's when you become self-centered. And instead of just being an individual in part of the body, you're really attracting attention to your difference. That isn't what it's all about. You know that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there were other ways in which they were attracting attention to their differences. And he said, this isn't what it's about. When you're in fellowship, you're not concentrating on the differences. You're concentrating on that God has put us together and made us one in. There is a way where all our individualism can be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul tells us how it is that many become one. This is how it happens. I'll read from verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Baptized into one body. That's how it happens. It's the only way that God can break down the rigid individualism of people who would always stick out like elbows and sore thumbs and bring them together into something that makes them one. This is part of the work of baptism in the Spirit that we need to allow God to draw our attention to. One of the promises given that we take up constantly was that God's people would have a new heart, singular, and a new spirit, singular. He would make them of one heart and one soul. Instead of them all being individualistic and going off in their own direction, all of them would have one heart. They would be together in something, and it would take a baptism to do it. Just as it took a baptism on the physical level to do it with Moses and the people of Israel. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the people of Israel, our fathers, as he says them, all of them, he says they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. That was the moment when all those individuals became one corporate, that's the word for body, became one corporate nation. They became God's people. under the headship of Moses. That's what happened. Now that baptism is over and gone. That covenant is over and gone. But there's a new covenant and another baptism where God puts us into one body and makes us one in himself. And there are responsibilities with that, and although the time is going, I just want to touch on them. Paul says to Timothy, he says that God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity, but he's given us the power, but of power and of love and of, the New American Standard Version says, discipline, self-control. Being in the body of Christ means that there is a need for discipline. Not the discipline that crushes, not the discipline that holds things down so that people can't give that that God has given, but there needs to be an awareness of one another. And you'll see how carefully Paul touches on these things with this little phrase he uses when he says two or three. What he was doing was this, is that it's very easy for someone who has some enabling, some ability to take one step and then a second step and then a third step and so dominate either that body or that meeting in such a way that everyone else just becomes a spectator. What Paul says to these people is, he says, if you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, let it be two, the most three times. Now the purpose of that is that you don't then take up the meeting by the scruff of its neck and take it in the direction that you think God wants you to take it in. Two steps at the most. Three at the most. When you've taken your three, let somebody else take it on. Let somebody else hear what God is saying. What this does, of course, is it brings a great safety into the body, so that the body then can never be under the domination of one strong personality. It's wonderful. It needs discipline. Paul actually said, 2 Corinthians, he said that when he was on his own, he was beside himself. A very strong word. It's a word that we get ecstasy from. When he was on his own, he was, I won't use the word ecstatic, but when he was on his own, he was beside himself. He was literally outside himself. And he says it, doesn't he? There was an occasion in 2 Corinthians when he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. He had these amazing experiences, and there's no reason why we shouldn't have them. But he said, but when I'm with you, then I'm of a sound mind. I'm of a discipline. You see, what God does in us outside the meetings, well, that's his responsibility. But when we're in the meeting, we have a responsibility for one another as well. This is very topical, isn't it? Maybe you don't realize what I'm talking about, but it is very topical. Because what God chooses to do individually in secret, well, that's his responsibility. But when we're gathered together, things ought to be done decently and in order. That doesn't mean they've got to be dead on the feet. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that we need to have our eye Godwards and manwards. I'm going to stop.